Discussing with you, then, the unity of the believers, we have now turned to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and verse 3 is the key verse, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This means to be eager to keep or to guard this unity. You see, as Christians, all are made partakers of the one nature of God. This one nature, therefore, is the same for everyone who is truly born of God. And on this hinges, of course, the whole matter. The natural man's nature is selfish. Therefore, it destroys this kind of unity. But the godly nature is one nature. And it's a nature that unifies. Then he enumerates at least a sevenfold unity, which is to be guarded, which is to be kept. In other places, he speaks of it in a little different manner, and we'll bring in some of these passages, but we're taking this as a basis now. What he says is, beginning with verse 4, Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, if there's only one of all of this, then there has to be unity, true unity. So let's go into detail and see how he describes this oneness, this unity. First of all, he says, there is but one body. This body is the body of Jesus Christ. It's the only body that is the spiritually speaking now. And we are all members of that body. We'll see that in a moment. But note the contrast. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul had to write to the Corinthians and school them because they were breaking this unity. They were disrupting it. And here's how they were disrupting it. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12 and 13. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, one of them, I'm of Paul. Another one, I'm of Apollos. Another one, I'm of Cephas. Another one, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Nails on the line. Is there more than one body? In other words, all of these man-made divisions. And we have them today. I'm this, I'm this. You ask somebody who's a Christian, oh yes, I'm this. I belong to this such and such. That isn't the criterion, friends. Let's look at this more closely. As we turn to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he discusses this in more detail and shows this same church that was disrupting this unity, how that there is just one true unity, and that is in Christ Jesus, and our business is to guard it, to keep it, to see to it that it remains such. And this can be done, and we'll discuss how this can be done. But in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, note the verse beginning with verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, speaking of our physical body as an illustration now, and all the members of that one body being many, yet there is just one body. So also is Christ. And then he says, that's what it means. The body of Christ is just the same way. Speaking of the spiritual body, the mystical body of Christ. The physical body that he received has been glorified, with which he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the mystical body is made up of everyone who is born of God. For the 13th verse says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Just one body and one life, he says. This one life by this one Spirit. Then in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, he says, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. This is the natural thing. If we talk about the natural body of Jesus Christ, that is a unity, true unity. And therefore, we are to guard that. Next verse says, and whether one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. This is not always true in our actions, but in some respects, there is some basic truth here. We're concerned about it. This is not necessarily always true within our own local body, our own local church. Because if somebody is suffering there, we might have a tendency to say, well, I wonder what he's done that God's having to punish him, or something of that nature. And this, when it gets closer to home, we're not always so apt to follow through on this. But then the second part of that verse says, and if where there's one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. At least at home, this is not necessarily always the truth. This is what we're to guard. If somebody's being honored for what they've done, we should rejoice with that person. But you see, we allow the human nature to creep in, and the human nature is jealous and doesn't like this thing. And so somehow it disrupts. Now he gives us one more admonition. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We are the body of Christ. Not we should be, we are, when we are born again. So then, this body has but one life, one spirit. He says in this verse, we're all made to drink into one spirit, in verse 13. In other words, this one Holy Spirit makes this one particular life. Now, the next statement then he makes, this body, this one body, and this one spirit. Let's take a look at this one spirit. What spirit is he really talking about? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit. For he is the one and true Holy Spirit. And we are made, he makes it possible for us to have one life. He is responsible for the total unity. And as he works, we see more of this as we once again turn to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll note that while there are different ways of doing things, different types of work and different kinds of work, and one man does it different than the other and different kinds of job, yet it's all based on one Holy Spirit who's unifying the whole thing. He is, as we would say in the vernacular, the boss. And he plans something for you and something for the next person, something for me, and so on. We don't all do the same thing. And just because I'm not doing it like you doesn't mean I'm not doing it because the Spirit wants me to do it. I'm in the Spirit, and I believe you are when you're doing God's work. Listen to what he says in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Many different kinds of gifts. But there are the differences of administration, but the same Spirit. Not everybody does it alike. Be too monotonous for one thing, but secondly, there's a purpose that it should not be that way. It will be done this way in this particular given place because this is what is needed here. And something else is needed in some other way. There's another way of winning that person over there. And then he says there are diversities of operation, but it's the same God which worketh all in and all. In verse 4 he says the same Spirit. Verse 5 he says the same Lord. This Spirit is Lord. In verse 6, he says, the same God, this Spirit is God. But the manifestation of that Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Everyone that is born of God has this Spirit. So by one Spirit, then, is given to one the word of wisdom, to another, he says, the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another, faith, by the same Spirit, to another, the gift of healing, by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, and by the way, that is a tremendous need today. With all of the falsehoods we have and all of the false ecumenical approach to things and so on, and false imitation unities by Satan, when Satan's crowd, we must have the spirit of discernment and ask for that. And God doesn't give it necessarily to everybody, but you can believe somebody that God has given that spirit to. Then there are divers of kinds of tongues, another kind of interpretation of tongues, but all of these work as that one and self-same Spirit, just one Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, since he's responsible for the overall ministry of the church. And by the church, I mean the true born-again ones. He then divides as he desires and as he pleases. This is his total responsibility. He has this responsibility. He has responsibility of life. Responsibility of acts, of actions and so on. While we have Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, in person, in his glorified body, making intercession in our behalf, keeping our salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up that which is Christ's and makes it real to us. We read this in John the 16th chapter, but let me repeat some of these verses to you. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you, and all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he will take of mine and shall show it. And that word show it means he shall declare it or disclose it or transmit it unto you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit today. Not one spirit then for the arm will say, and another one for the leg. Just as the human body is one, so the spiritual body is one, with one spirit. Now in the physical realm, there sometimes are other spirits that disrupt and control our oneness. For instance, the spirit of whiskey, and so on. They disrupt the unity of the body. And so it is in many times we allow things, selfish, fleshly things, to disrupt the unity that the Holy Spirit has formed. When there isn't unity, it's simply because either there are two kinds of people trying to get along together, those that are born again and those that are not born again, and this is so often the case, or those that are born again are not allowing the Spirit of truth to control their lives, but rather the spirit of the flesh, of self. So then if I reject the total lordship of the Spirit who unites for us for Christ's sake, I become disunified in the actions in the body. This is so clearly stated in the fifth chapter of Galatians, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. This word lust means it strives against the Spirit. And the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This is the way it is in the flesh. Now, obedience fosters, that is, it keeps, it strives for or guards this true unity. But disobedience tends to disunity. So, he says there is one body, one spirit. Then he says there is one hope of our calling. This one hope of our calling, of course, is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that very, very clear to us. In other words, this one hope that belongs to our calling, because we are called to labor. Our labors may be adverse to us. We may not get along together sometimes, or things, somebody else gets the credit for what I'm doing or that you're doing. But really, friends, this one hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at which time we shall receive the things which have been done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, is this a hope to you, or are you afraid of it? Are you fearful of the second coming of Christ? Then there must be something wrong with your Christianity. Maybe you're not even born of God. Maybe you're not even born from above. Maybe the Spirit of God has not really given you new life yet. Or maybe you're walking after the flesh and after self. And all you can look forward to is the judgment seat of Christ, and all things will be made right. And we shall account for every idle word. And we shall account for the things done in this body. If they haven't been cleared before time, they will meet us at the judgment seat of Christ. So then, because there's just that one hope, the hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall right everything, make everything right, I mean. I so often have used the illustration of some of our dear people right here at the broadcast. They do not get the credit for some of the hard work that they're doing. I get more credit for things that they're doing than I should, but I cannot help that. But God keeps the books, and the blessed hope is that on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has kept the books will give proper recognition for that which has been properly done. Now then, since the Spirit is in us and provides this unity, we have but one thing that we need to do. Galatians 5:16 makes that very clear. Walk in the Spirit. That is, walk after the Spirit. Follow after him. Be obedient to him. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now next we're going to be discussing with you the matter of one Lord and Master, one faith, one baptism, one God. In discussing with you, then, the unity of the believers, we have now turned to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and verse 3 is the key verse, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This means to be eager to keep or to guard this unity. We have mentioned to you the way that we have received his nature, Therefore, having his nature, all of us have the same nature, that is, the spiritual nature. It's all exactly the same. Our own personal, the natural man, our personal nature, will be different. And if there's contention, it's simply because we allow our personal natures to get to the fore. That's why he says, guard it, keep it. Then he gives us seven aspects of this unity that we are to guard. Now, there are more than this, but here he mentions the seven. And he says, there is but one body, one spirit, even as ye are called by one hope of your calling. The one body is Jesus Christ. We have all been made members of that one body. Now, there's a unity in your body, physical body, as well as there is in mine, because it is just one whole body. Fitly framed together, we say, in order to operate. Then there's only one spirit, one Holy Spirit. And he is the one, of course, that's responsible for life and for action. And he's the one that plans the whole work of God, the whole work of the church. And so, if we are careful and guard it and listen to him, and each one takes his place, there'll be no reason for disunity. My body is one, I have many members, but each particular member of that body is controlled by one life. Then he says there is one hope. And that hope is, of course, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, namely his second coming, when we shall be rewarded. All things will be brought out in the open, and all things will be righted. We shall receive the things that have been done in the body. Our actions may be misunderstood by some here. We may be accused wrongly. All of this will come out at the second coming of Christ. Now he has four more, and we want to discuss those in more detail with you today. Then he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. First, one Lord. When we use the word Lord, we mean actually a master control. One who is in charge of the whole thing. Our ecclesiastical system of many divisions, with many heads, can be a curse. It can be a blessing, but it can be a curse. And it is a curse if each head of each division of our church today becomes so self-centered and ignore the one and true lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if there's self-seeking, seeking for honor, power struggles, self-will, you're going down the line. And if we get the inflated idea that we are the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong, those type of things can be a curse. And we are not under the control of this one Lord. This doesn't mean that we throw all things to the winds and do as some ecclesiastical systems are trying to do today in their bringing unity, so-called unity, together, fling all of these differences to the wind, and just simply unite on such things as service. I've heard it said, and it seems to be kind of a motto among those, they say, well, doctrine divides, and service unites. So we'll stress service and forget all about the doctrine. Now he stresses the fact that there are certain doctrines that are basic, and without them, and unless you believe them, you're not even a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you're not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. If you're not a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you're not a part of this believer's unity. You're outside of it. This is simply plain English language. The Bible makes this plain. This is not some doctrine or some creed of some church. But, you know, there can be a real blessing. Even though we may be divided into many bodies, many organizations, and all of that, if all will submit themselves to the one true head. As there are many members of the body doing different things different ways, so there can be exactly the same thing here. I have but one body, but I have a central control of that body, and yet I have arms and legs and fingers and many organs, all of which move independent of the other. Yet, they're all coordinated in their function because they are under the perfect control of one simple head. In the 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as we have been reading to you about this, there we see that there are different kinds of work, he says. Let me just read a few verses again, repeat. From the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, same spirit. There are differences of administration, the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but the same God, which worketh all in all. So you see, not everybody's going to do the like. My hands do not do what my feet do. My eyes do not do what my ears do. And I could go on down the line. So you see, there is one Lord that coordinates everything. But keep in mind, this is one aspect of the unity of the believer that we are to guard. And guard carefully, remembering all the time that there is one Lord. And he tells this man to do it this way, but he may tell you to do it differently. And that's his prerogative. And just because we don't do it like you do it, or you don't do it like I do it, it doesn't make the difference so that we can say, well, we're not of the same believer's unity. Now, there are certain aspects of faith that are important, and that's what he says. There is now one faith. And when we talk about one faith, we're not talking about one creed. In our church language today, we have misused the word faith in many, many different ways. What faith are you from? That's not the question at all. There's only one faith. Just one. What they mean is, what denomination are you from? What creed do you hold, in other words? But that's not what he's talking about here when he says one faith. One faith. And let's just divide that a little bit and go into detail, look at it a little bit. For instance, there's only one way to heaven. I know that different ones say, well, we have the way to heaven. No, the Bible has the way to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus makes this very clear. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you believe Jesus? Then you have to believe that verse. That everything else has to fit into this. This is your very basis of your faith. I am the way. Not I show the way. Not I lead the way. Not I give you a better way. I am the way. The only way you can come to the Father is by recognizing Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, took upon himself flesh and blood, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and is today at the right hand of the Father. This one Jesus, he says, I am the way. You come by me. And that's the only way. And not only am I the way, I am the truth. Furthermore, I am the life. The life that you need. He that hath the Son of life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's simple. There's only one gospel that shows the way to heaven. Just one gospel. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul makes that very clear when he stipulates the two, three different aspects of this gospel. I've already mentioned them, but let's just read it from his word again. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'll begin reading with the first verse. There are four verses I want to read. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also... also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. Now this one gospel I give to you, by this gospel ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Faith is the basis. We've already mentioned that. Then he goes on to tell us what this gospel is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, how? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. This was prophesied. The Scriptures told us this, and that's why he died, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, that he was buried, take away our sins. Thirdly, that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the one that died, was buried, and is risen today, you do not have eternal life. You say, what does buried and risen have to do with it? He died for me. Dying for you took away your sin. Burying, buried them forever. Rising is the fact that he now gives you the life. You need more than just forgiveness of sin to get to heaven. You need eternal life. And how do you get it? By having him. I realize I have sort of separated this for the sake of clarity, but it's all in one package. You cannot separate it. The gospel is that simple. And the truth, the way to get to heaven is that simple. Now, as far as living is concerned, I'm talking now after you're born again. Even there, you need the same faith. People sometimes ask me, I don't think I have the right kind of faith. or I don't think I have enough faith, or something of that nature. It isn't that, it's in whom you believe. Listen, for instance, to Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 6th verse, where he says, "As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord." Now, how did you receive Jesus Christ the Lord? By faith. You accepted the fact that he died, buried, rose again, so by faith. So walk ye in him. Your whole walk is based on faith. There's no different method of procuring our walk. Believe in him for your redemption, but believe in him for your walk. He is your life. He is your strength. Believe and trust that he will walk and live out his life in you. Christ is our life. By him, I am born again, and by him, I live. For I read, for instance, in the 5th chapter of Romans, and in the 10th verse, this statement. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall now be saved by his life. He's talking there about this saved from all of the condemnation and saved from the bondage and the slavery of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's another unity that he discusses here, and this is where some people want to make a contention, but it's really simple. And he says, just one baptism. Now, what baptism is that? This denomination says, well, it's ours. This one says, well, it's this form. He's not talking about water baptism, if you please. Let me prove that to you. I don't want to say anything that I can't prove. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse, he says, in like figure, whereof even baptism, and here he's talking about water baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. What he's saying is, water baptism is a symbol of this one baptism that he is here discussing. It is a symbol of the fact that true baptism, and this is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, puts away sin, places me into the body of Jesus Christ, and then I'm raised, like a person who is baptized, is raised from the water, that's a symbol of it, so I'm raised from the dead. Now let me give you scriptures for that. In other words, it's a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. First verse that I want to give you is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, if God says there's only one baptism, and then he says here we are baptized into one body, then this must be that baptism. But let's go to another verse. In Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Here you have the same thing again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. We too shall be raised from the dead. But let's not just stop with these 2 or 3 scriptures. Let's get some more. Here's one in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, 27th verse. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Jesus Christ. In other words, you have now a new life. But still more. In Acts, the 1st chapter, Jesus himself made this statement in the 5th verse. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. Telling about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they would be united into the Spirit, and as they are, they are united into the body of Jesus Christ. This is all one great action. In other words, baptized into the likeness of his death, and raised by the same Spirit unto life. Now there's another verse that may be a little confusing to some of us, but let's look at it. Matthew 3, verse 11, where John the Baptist is speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then in Acts 1:8-5, as we mentioned, ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Now then, this one baptism that he's talking about then is this baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. It's not what some people call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, namely the receiving of the Holy Spirit with some kind of a second blessing or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. You cannot be a Christian unless you are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. What happens is when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and as you receive him as your life, then the Holy Spirit takes you and baptizes or places you into the body of Jesus Christ, and there's where you become a member of the body of Jesus Christ. That is the one baptism of which he speaks. We have now turned to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and verse 3 is the key verse, where he says, endeavoring to keep, that word keep is guard, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he mentions seven aspects of this unity. We've discussed them with you now, all but the last one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and now verse 6 of Ephesians 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is really the climax. The unity that is here consummated in its central object. This is the chief thing, because from this, all the rest of it flows. One God and Father of all. Let me just strengthen this by a few other verses of the same nature, only spoken in a little different manner. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, but to us there is but one God, and Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, he says, there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now when he says, one God and Father of all, we have to qualify that statement on the basis of the context. What he is talking about here is believers. He is not talking about every person that is in the world. If he were, then some of our liberal teaching that God is the Father of all and we are the children, all of us, children of God, then that would be correct, but it isn't. He is talking here about the born-again ones. Those who are members of his body. Those who are united by one spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. Those who have recognized that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Those who have this faith in him. And many other things. So, one God and Father of all those who are believers. Ye are of your father the devil, Jesus Christ said to the unbelievers. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said that to people who did not accept him. In his case, it was the religious people. The scribes, the Pharisees, the spiritual or the religious leaders of his day. And he made it very clear. He said, I am of God the Father in heaven, but ye are of your father, the devil. Now three things are stated about this. First of all, this God and Father, who is above all. Now, no one has the right to dictate or to control this body, the body that we were just talking about, this one body, which is the body of Jesus Christ and which members we are. No one has a right to dictate or control this one body. He is absolutely sovereign. That's, and he's final in this. He controls his body. Now, I control my body. My head is here for that particular purpose. The brain is centered in the right place to control all activities of my physical body. So he is above all. Secondly, he is through all. In other words, he alone provides the life, the power to perform. He does all of his earthly work today through us. And so he is through all who are the believers. What a wonderful unity. He's above all, but he is through all of us. But wait, still better. And in you all. And in you all. I repeat this. This is the connecting link between all of us. Those of you listening to me today, multitudes of you are truly born again. You have been regenerated. You have received the Son as your life, the forgiveness of your sin. And now, the whole link between yourself and us is this person, God and Father, And Jesus Christ is also called Father. We're going to see that the whole Trinity is involved in this verse. We're united. So He is this connecting link between all of us. Now I want you to see how that the whole Trinity is involved here in this particular case, as we especially summarize this sevenfold unity spoken of here. First, the Holy Spirit dwells in the one body. That's one. Second, Christ, the one Lord, whom we appropriate by faith and profess in our baptism as a symbol, this one, this Christ, is Lord of all. And thirdly, the one God and Father supreme, in whom all find their end and their object. We unite in one, thus in Him. Thus we saw the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body, Christ, whom we have appropriated by faith as Lord and profess in our baptism. Then I want you to see it again. Even in this final verse, this sixth verse, we see the three persons of the Trinity are distinctly referred to in this verse. One, the Father, who is in direct sovereignty over all things. So He says He is the Father of all, who is above all. Secondly, He fills all things by His Son. So you see, the Son comes into the picture. This is not taken out of just the thin air. This is Scripture. For I read in the 10th verse of the same chapter, where He's speaking about Christ. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heaven, that He might fill all things. We'll come back to that verse later. Then thirdly, with reference to the Holy Spirit. And all of this is revealed by the witness of the indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is indwelling us and making the things of Christ real to us and presenting the sovereignty of the Father to us all. Thus, when we come under this unity, under this Trinity, and recognize this fact, because we have been born of God, here then we have a perfect and true unity. Now in this same passage and several other passages, there's another thought that I want to now think with you about. How this unity may be kept. He says in verse 3 that we are to keep this unity, which means to guard it, see to it, that it remains this way. Now I realize you can't undo what God has done, and this unity will always be there. But what He is talking about is in our practical life, in our living it out before the world, guard it. See to it that all that you think and all that you do and all that you anticipate will be done with this one thing in mind. Namely, that this unity between all believers be properly guarded. Last night I was reading a Christian newspaper, and my heart ached when I saw a believer simply take it upon himself to lambast, and that's the nicest word I can use, almost all other believers, because they didn't line up in the manner in which he felt that they should line up. And there were some faults. He had some truth in what he was saying. But the thing was, he was divisive. He was dividing the body. He was doing everything he could. He thought bringing it together. No. He was disuniting, or trying to disunite in some way, this true body. Sure, outwardly we weren't all doing the same thing as we should be doing. But the approach to this whole thing, instead of trying to bring together into one unity, true unity in Christ, and to guard this unity, this article was disrupting it. My heart ached. But let's get down to what he has to say here now, how this unity is to be kept. And we read from the fourth chapter once more, beginning with verse 7. I'm going to read it in the King James, but I'm also going to read it in the Amplified for this reason. Our King James, in this particular case at least, doesn't have it quite clear for us. Let me read it. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I know that there's been a lot wonder said, what does this mean? We'll come back to that. Now, he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he talks about the gifts that are given to the church in order to guard this unity. So then, the first thing I want you to note is that God provides the sufficient grace and the spiritual gifts for the purpose of guarding this unity. For in verse 11 he says, and God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers, and then he tells us the purpose for which he gave these. Now let's look back a little bit into this from the Amplified so that we can understand verse 7 and 8 a little clearer. Yet, he says, the grace of God, which is the unmerited favor, was given to each of us individually, not indiscriminately, but in different ways, that is, in proportion to the measure of Christ's gift, as Christ wanted to divide it. Then the next verse, he makes it very clear. Therefore, it is said, he that ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What he did is, and this is explanation, he led a train of vanquished foes, and then he bestowed gifts upon men. What he did is, when Jesus Christ died, went into the very hearts of the earth, and rose from the dead, what he did then is, he led captivity captive, it says. There were those vanquished foes, such as the devil, men, and those evil men, and others. He led them into captivity. They were vanquished so that men might live by him. Then he gave gifts unto men in order that we might live a godly life. Now, what are some of these gifts that God has given to men for this purpose? First of all, he gave us all grace. Now, grace is something given to us that we do not deserve. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, he is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency, may abound unto every good work. There are five alls there. All grace, so that we may do all good work. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 13th verse, where he looks at this same idea in another way. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. He provides all things for us in this most wonderful way, that we may be able to live in this wonderful unit way. Now then, another verse. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So then, according to Romans 8:32, he has given us everything that we need. Then, as we read on in this 11th verse, he gave gifted men to the saints to fulfill God's planned purpose for these saints. What is God's planned purpose for these saints? We read in verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4, verse 12 especially, for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting simply means maturing. And then, secondly, for the work of the ministry, that is, maturing the saints or fitting the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God has made all of this then possible, and this is the wonderful thing of God's gift to men. The purpose then for the perfecting of the saints, to train or to fit the people for the work, for the edifying of the body. The body must be fed, must be built up in him, not torn down. Satan's strongholds must be torn down. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, give us the method whereby this can be done. And then God's work is torn down by self-elevation. And that breaks, of course, the total unity. Well then, the success and unity are expected. As we read on in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says, until we all come into this unity, that we henceforth be no more tossed to and fro with all kinds of winds of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto or into him in all things which is the head, even in Christ. He's talking about a growth, then, of this unity. Remember now, this unity is God-produced. Our whole effort or endeavor is to work it out, to guard it. Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for he worketh in you both to will and to do.